Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard October 1st, 2017, we continue our study of the Book of Philippians with the 31st part of our series by Pastor Raymond Johnson. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the sermon, God, the Cheerful Giver.
We're going to begin reading in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes to us, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray right now that you would help us to trust the word of God and that you would give us minds that are focused and riveted to the words of Christ, that we might be matured by means of what we hear, that we might be driven into deeper faith and deeper repentance. And Father, that we might find ourselves trusting you even in the most dire of circumstances in our lives. We thank you for Christ, and we ask now that you would help us. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Throughout our journey through the book of Philippians, we have seen that many of the things that we thought to be true are actually false. And we have learned that many of the things that we thought false are actually true. Friends, such is the age in which we live, so often we know so little of the Bible that simply because a big-name preacher says something, we think it to be true. This is certainly a strategy of Satan. From the very beginning, one of the main tactics he has used against the people of God is to distort the Word of God that their hearts and their minds might be turned away from it. So I was not shocked, along with countless millions of others, who read Bishop T.D. Jakes' tweet on September 24th, 2017. Jakes said, "If you obey God, you will never be broke another day in your life." And it came to pass. Many who read that tweet will gullibly believe his false statement without considering that T.D. Jakes is not a Christian because he does not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Many who read that tweet will gullibly believe his false statement without considering that it is not false because it misuses biblical language, but because it does not accurately instruct us in what the Word of God actually says. Many who read that tweet will gullibly believe his false statement without considering that we have learned just the opposite from the Apostle Paul throughout his correspondence to the Philippians. The scripture says, if you are faithful to God, God may often lead you from riches into poverty. God may often lead you from freedom into prison. God may often lead you from health into illness. God may often lead you from the joy of your circumstances into great sorrow in your life. And friends, it is in these moments that you will be tempted to believe that God is not true. That God has stopped giving you what you really need. You will be tempted to believe that God is ignoring your life and is overlooking your pain. And you would be wrong to believe that. Paul tells us just the opposite is the case in moments of need, in times of pain, in acute circumstances that become the theater for battle for your mind and your soul and your faith. Here is the relevance of Philippians 4, 10 through 18. If asked to identify one of the most instructive passages in the New Testament on the subject of money and physical circumstances and the collective impact that they have on the Christian's faith and confidence in Christ, we would be hard-pressed to look beyond Philippians 4, 10 through 18. In the severest of conditions, Paul's in prison. He's chained to a guard. He's isolated from his friends. Paul's circumstances actually pressed him closer to the Lord. Tribulation and persecution and sorrow and unceasing sadness in his life did not destroy Paul or eviscerate his faith. He was a man of unshakable contentment and confidence. As Paul testifies to his contentedness in Christ, he shows four factors that helped him master his variable circumstances in Philippians 4, 10 through 18. And it wasn't the promise that he would never be broke another day in his life. Notice first, their concern. Look with me again in verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. What you and I are reading this morning as we read Philippians 4, 10 through 18 is Paul's handwritten thank you note to the Christians in the church of Philippi. In all likelihood, as was his custom, Paul has been dictating this letter to his secretary, potentially even Epaphroditus. But as was his custom, now that he's arrived at the end of his correspondence to this church, he probably reached out his hand and took the pen from his secretary and wrote this concluding paragraph, not only as a formal thanksgiving to them, but also as a way to express his deep love and affection and appreciation for them as fellow believers in Jesus Christ. And it is Paul's emphasis in his thank you that is on the good they did, not on the gift that they gave. That is reserved for later. On the good that they did in being concerned for Paul. Paul's emphasis is on the good they did in sharing his affliction. Throughout his letter to this church, Paul notes that they have been concerned for him and that they have shared his trouble. Look in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Paul writes, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have." Philippians 2, 17. "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering," assuming the suffering of your faith, "I am glad and rejoice with you all." They shared with him in his affliction in the context of their own conflict in their lives. They shared with Paul in his affliction by sending their gift while sacrificing themselves. Paul now had enough because other Christians contributed to his need, and he was glad to acknowledge his indebtedness to them. Paul says that a spirit of generosity, a truly Christian spirit, prevailed among the people in this church. And Paul's commendation is connected with their concern, their participation, their fellowship, their sharing of his affliction, their generous sentiment revealed that his need was not remote to them, that his need was not distant to them. They felt his need themselves, and it touched them all the way to the point of their fellowship, and they responded in Philippians. When one member was suffering, they all took notes. Friends, how did God comfort Paul in the midst of unbelievable sorrow and sadness in his life? Paul gives us another example. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, Paul writes, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." How did God comfort Paul in the midst of unbelievable sorrow? Through the human friendships that God has given to Paul. Through the people that were concerned and took notice of his life. Anyone who is concerned can find a safe place among the people of God. But friends, the question for us this morning is, are you genuinely concerned for those whom the Lord has entrusted to you? Are you genuinely concerned for their lives? Do you feel their pain as your pain? Or in a passing comment, are you just asking them how they're doing, only to not really care, so that you can move on to the very next thing that you're doing? The thing that comforts Paul and stabilizes him in this moment is that people genuinely care, are genuinely concerned, and the human friendships that have been entrusted to him. Notice second, their partnership. Look in verse 15. "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only." Returning to the language of thanksgiving that began his concluding thoughts in Philippians, Paul resumes his thought from verse 10, but he moves it a step forward. In verse 10, he joyfully received their monetary gift as tangible evidence that their care for him had blossomed afresh. He says in verse 10, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me." Though their generosity was an ever-present sentiment, it was not always easy for the Philippian church to communicate with Paul or to care for his needs as they would have desired to. But they maintained their concern even when they could not act on it as they waited for an opportunity. But now in verse 14, Paul states that their monetary gift had met his material need while in prison and evidenced a partnership with him in his affliction. Their gift was a tangible evidence that was inseparable from their relationship with Paul. This partnership has been guiding Paul's thoughts throughout his entire correspondence to the Christians in Philippi. But this partnership is not merely transactional or simply monetary. This partnership with the Philippians was in the gospel. Look in chapter 1, verse 3. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Paul's partnership with the Philippians was in the gospel, in the work and service and ministry and advance of the gospel. Paul's partnership with the Philippians was in the gospel and is expressed in Philippians 4 in terms of friendship and of fellowship. Friendship and fellowship that is marked by mutual concern and giving and receiving. Friends, a mark of maturity in every congregation is how much they give of their money and of their time and of their resources to one another. It is a generous investment of your life to open your home in hospitality and to let people in who are otherwise lonely and without meal. It is a generous investment of your life to prioritize Sunday morning worship, to be with the people of God, and to carve out time to sit with them and to pray with them and to serve with them. It is not merely a transactional statement where we invest so that we can receive on the end of all things what we'd really like to have, heaven. Paul says that one of the things that we see as a mark of maturity in the life of this congregation is their partnership with him. And Paul's friendship with the Philippians is seen in their service to him. And this service and friendship blend together for Paul in Philippians chapter 4. From the very beginning of his ministry in Macedonia, the Philippians had joined with him, not merely praying for him, but supplying him financial resources so that he could do the work that God had called him to do in local churches. Now, some people wonder, why is it that Paul begins this letter to the Philippians speaking about this partnership and this financial support that they have, and then he seems to drop the subject, move throughout the entire letter of Philippians, and then resumes the conversation here in the concluding paragraph? Friends, the reality is that we do not know why Paul did this. But part of the answer may be Paul's personal perspective and policies concerning money. In a day when talking about money in church is either expected or altogether avoided, it is important for us to look to what the Scripture actually says to us in the New Testament about Paul's financial policies concerning money. First, Paul clearly believed that he had the right to be supported by those to whom he ministered. We're going to read a longer section of Scripture. It's going to be on page 956 of the Bible that you have in front of you. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Paul writes to us, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on a human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much that we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not even we more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offering? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more of them." Paul clearly believed that he had a right to be cared for by those he ministered to. But though he had that right, Paul consistently chose not to avail himself of that. Second, Paul actively solicited financial assistance for other Christians in need. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those to whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." Though Paul actively solicited financial support for those in need, only rarely did Paul solicit financial assistance for himself. Third, while serving in a city like Corinth, he was not opposed to accepting financial assistance from churches that he had ministered to previously. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8. "I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way." Paul would not accept support from the churches while he was living in their midst and ministering to them, but only after he had departed. Now, this is a difficult thing for Paul. Since teachers and philosophers and orators in ancient times were expected to charge for their services in proportion to their skill and gifting, Paul's refusal to accept financial support exposed him to the accusation of being a fraud. False teachers had put Paul in a no-win situation. If he refuses compensation, he betrays his own authenticity as somebody who is incompetent and lacks authority. If he receives compensation, he's a greedy peddler of the gospel. Add to this the fact that the Greeks to whom Paul was ministering for the majority of his life looked at the manual labor that he did, tent making, as something that should be disdained. There was no way for Paul to care for himself. Fourth, Paul knew that the reputation of the gospel, to a degree, was dependent on his own integrity. Friends, Paul's stature was not unlike the stature of many of the great preachers in our day. And Paul did not want to take a single chance that someone might think that he was in ministry for money. He knew the allure of wealth and chose to take extreme measures to guard himself from the possibility of temptations on the grounds of slander. But that is true for every Christian here. Paul lived his life in such a way as to be above reproach, so that people would not think that he was using the gospel as a mean for gains in his life. Fifth, Paul wanted to be absolutely free to preach the truth without exposing himself to the pressures of those with money. In this way, he would not be charged by fashioning his message according to the whims of the wealthy. Friends, what kind of preacher would Paul be if he actually listened to people who gave larger sums than others and did not listen to those who gave less sums than others? What kind of Christian accuses the pastor of listening to them based off of how much they give or don't give? What type of Christian tells the pastor that they will leave the church based off of the amount of money they do or don't give? Friends, not any pastor that you would ever want to serve as your pastor. Sixth, Paul wanted an example of virtue of self-support and the inherent value of manual labor. If anyone was inclined to think that physical work is beneath the dignity of a Christian, Paul was determined to set them straight. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." Why did Paul begin a conversation at the beginning of his letter and wait all the way to the end of his letter to resume this conversation now in Philippians as it relates to his financial support? It was not because Paul was not entitled to be careful. His reluctance is that he did not want to make a big deal of money and make people think that he was leveraging his apostleship for the advantages and gains that it could bring to him. Friends, I will say that as your pastor. Any pastor who serves this church, who is using the ministry for gain, should be immediately fired and disqualified from their service. Paul knew the lure and temptation of wealth was so great, not only among the laity, but even among people who would serve the gospel, that he labored diligently to distinguish himself from those who would peddle the gospel for their own gain. Third, their investment. Look in verse 16. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Though financial terms dominate this passage, Paul commended them because their gift was an investment. Their gift was an investment in the work of God and in their own future. This is why Paul was sensitive about receiving monetary help from churches that he founded. He knew that some would mistakenly assume that he sought gifts. But in Philippians 4, 16 through 17, he clearly states that he sought the blessing that it would give to them, that it would bring to those who give. Paul saw beyond the physical act to the spiritual transaction that was taking place. Even to acknowledge their support, his servant attitude began to surface here in the letter. He thought of their growth and of their blessing, not of his own personal gain. Though he needed the help of the Philippians that they sent to him, and he was not quiet about the joy that this gift brought to him and how it ministered to him in this time of need, he did not covet what they sent to him. He risked even sounding rude in order to emphasize the real value of the gift. Look in verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Paul's not writing this as a way to say, well, thanks, but no thanks. I really wish that you would have given me a little bit more. We all know the type of person who does that when they're soliciting and asking for support. I really appreciate that help. More would have mattered. Paul's not trying to guilt them into giving more. Paul is letting them know that there's an even greater concern here. Paul was so contented to abide in whatever circumstances the Lord appointed for him, that he genuinely did not covet their gifts. But he did covet something for them. Lest his strong commendation be interpreted as a request for more money, Paul says that he seeks the fruit that increases to your credit. Paul's joy consisted in what the gift demonstrated about the Philippians and their maturity. Friends, a generous spirit is laying up for yourself a treasure in heaven. Most of the time in your life, when you have an inclination and a disposition to be generous with what the Lord has entrusted to you, you should freely relinquish what the Lord is impressing upon you in that moment, as it teaches you not to be tied to this world. The impulses that you naturally quench and drive out of your life are the ones that serve others. The ones that you fan into flame are the ones that serve you. Paul is saying here that this generous spirit in the Philippians indicates something about spiritual maturity in their life, that they recognize that they're living for something beyond this world. Contributing out of your material resources is not any less spiritual activity than any of the other aspects of Christian worship that you participate in. This is exactly why in this church, one of the things that we do is we place the time of worship through giving in the middle of the service, so that you would see and understand that worship through giving is exactly that, an act of worship in your life. It is an opportunity for you to steward what the Lord has entrusted to you in your life. It is not a tip. It is not a way for you to buy favor from God. It is a way for you to freely relinquish what the Lord has entrusted to you as you invest it in the work of the kingdom for the advancement of the gospel in this community and around the world. Paul, as he's speaking to these people, is telling them that whether they're giving out of their rock-bottom poverty or out of overflowing abundance in their lives, Paul's not analyzing W-2s. Paul's not checking the status of the wealth that they have on display in their home. It's saying that they are giving as an act of worship, as an essential factor of their own sanctification. Friends, I can honestly say as this pastor, I have no idea if any of you are giving in this room. But I can tell you this, that if you are hoarding resources for yourself and not freely giving of what the Lord has entrusted to you, you are clinging to something in your life that you have placed as an idol in your heart. And you are to freely give of what God has given to you so that you might bless others who do not have like you have. Even the least affluent person in this room has in a way that people around the world have in no sense at all. It is an essential mark of our act of sanctification and maturity, and it is essential to our worship as Christians. Your giving demonstrates an awareness that you are a steward of the resources that the Lord has entrusted to you. Notice 4, their sacrifice. Look at verse 18. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus their gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Paul wanted to avoid being a financial parasite or an economic burden to others. This desire was an expression of Paul's deep concern and affection for his converts. He says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why not? Because I do not love you. God knows that I love you. Friends, by offering the priceless gospel and the good news of the gospel totally free of charge, Paul was dramatizing in his own conduct the very appeal of the gospel as the good news of God's free grace in Christ. What a remarkable, effective object lesson in the nature of redemptive mercy. Friends, I wonder this morning, are you fully aware or in touch with the extent to which your joy and your happiness in life are tied up with your physical and financial circumstances? Are you fully aware, or are you in touch with the extent in which your confidence in God's goodness to you and your confidence in God's trustworthiness is tied to your physical and financial circumstances? I would like to think that I'm aware of how much my happiness depends upon my circumstances, but I do not have a lot of confidence in that field. I would like to think that I believe that God is good and trustworthy, even when things are bad in my life. But sometimes I really do wonder. I wonder because the circumstances in my life have not fluctuated much over the years. When I look at the lives of people around me and compare my life with theirs, I have to admit that in many ways I have not suffered greatly, though I have not prospered greatly. Things have been mostly stable in my life. I've never lost every last possession in floodwaters like the people in Houston. I've never had to pull one of my children from the rubble of an earthquake like the people in Mexico. I've never been displaced because of a storm that was raging through the Atlantic like the people in Florida. And so I come to a text like this and I begin to wonder, to what extent can I be sure that my joy and happiness are not tied to my physical and financial circumstances? How can I really know with deep and abiding confidence that God is good despite my physical and financial circumstances? How can I know with deep and abiding confidence the extent to which my trust in God is actually tied to the good things He gives me or the good things I think He should give me? Friends, my suspicion is that most of you in this room, Christians included, are not very aware of this when it comes to this issue. And one of the reasons that you are not aware is because you do not want to be aware of this. You do not want to understand how deeply and intricately your joy and happiness are tied to your physical and financial circumstances, because to be aware of that is painful. To be aware of that is actually embarrassing. To be aware of that is convicting. To be aware of that would require some pretty drastic changes in the way that we live our lives that most of you do not want to make in your life. Can you say with the psalmist, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none on earth that I desire beside you. Can you say with the author of Hebrews, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Their joy increased when their possessions were plundered and they were thrown into prison. Friends, is your joy dependent upon your physical and financial circumstances? In Luke's gospel, when Jesus addressed an extremely wealthy person, he said, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possession. Does yours? Does your life consist in the abundance of your possessions? Now, if you're like me, I need you to listen closely and focus on what the text is saying here. What you'll do is you'll very quickly come to this text and say, of course not, not in a million years, never. That's not my life. But can you say with Paul, verse 11, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Friends, there is no qualifier on that statement. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nowhere in the Bible is the importance of self-awareness in this regard more clearly stated than in Philippians 4:10 through 18. Verse 13 taught us that Paul had learned that what it meant to be positionally in Christ. What Paul learned was the secret of intimacy in his relationship with Jesus Christ, or more literally, his union with Christ, who infuses his people with strength regardless of their physical and financial circumstances. Friends, he learned in whatever situation he was in to be content. Friends, many of us need to take stock of our physical and financial circumstances and the degree to which our joy and happiness and trust in God's goodness and the sense of purpose and meaning in life for us is tied to them. But the reality is that if we do that, for many of us, it will be deeply painful, because we will begin to realize that a verse that is all too familiar for us is actually speaking not of our never having a day where we're not a broke again, but it is speaking of God meeting us in the midst of our brokenness and poverty and lack, and giving us a contentment that cannot be satisfied by anything on this side of eternity. I was not shocked when I read T.D. Jakes' tweet on September 24th, when Jake said, if you obey God, you will never be broke another day in your life. His false statement is not true. It is a lie. But the saddest reality is that most people have no idea what the scripture says about how God is faithful. And though he may often lead us from riches into poverty, from freedom into prison, from health into illness, from joy into sadness, that God is faithful. And in the most severe conditions, when you are tempted to believe that God does not notice and does not care, Paul says we can have with unshakable confidence a contentment in God's goodness. This morning I was reading, very aware of my own limitations as I preached this sermon, And I was reminded of this from one of the journals that I use as I think devotional thoughts early in the morning and stir my thoughts towards the Bible. When you think of God's care, what pictures come to your mind? When you consider God's grace, what mental images does the term grace conjure up? Could it be that there are times in your life when you are crying out for the grace of God even though you're getting it? God's grace does not always come in the form of comfort and encouragement. His care doesn't always mean relief and release. Could it be that the care that we often cry out for is not the care that we really need? There was a cycle in the life of the children of Israel that is very instructive. Remember that they were people just like us, and the accounts about them were written for our example and instruction, so that we would not fall into the same errors. In grace, God recorded for us their struggles with grace, so that we would esteem and run towards the grace we've been given. Carefully examine the description that follows. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. God had brought them out and redeemed them, and they abandoned him. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity them by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Cycle. And notice what he says. The children of Israel were not on God's care agenda page. God sent the violent care of trouble. Listen to the words. The violent care of trouble in order to rescue their hearts from idolatry. But all that his children wanted was the situational care of freedom from their enemies. And when they got it, they turned back to their sinful ways. Today, what kind of care do you long for from the hands of your Messiah of grace? Friends, God, the cheerful giver, has given you something much greater than situational relief. He has given you eternal union by faith in Christ. And one of the ways that he frees us from our attachments to this world is a disposition of generosity that cares for the needs of others, that we might relinquish what we have and find ourselves in an ever deeper place of dependence and trustworthiness in our relationship with God. This morning, Paul's call to us is to not be people who go on record giving very benevolent gifts, but to be people who would steward what has been entrusted to us because we recognize what we have been saved and redeemed from for the sake of God and for his Christ. Friends, he has freed us from the love of money. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.